Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Leprosy in the Bible is a type of sin. And when someone is cleansed of leprosy, they're not healed, they are cleansed. And so when we come to Christ with our sins and we partake of the living water, our sins are washed away, and spiritually we're known as old general baby skin. Spiritually, God touches our heart.
It is a wonderful feeling to be cleansed by the only one who can forgive our sin, the only one who can truly make us clean. If you do not know of God's limitless grace, He is waiting to cleanse you, to change you, to offer you unlimited forgiveness no matter what you've done. All you have to do is call out to Him with a sincere and repentant heart. In our series, I Believe, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with John 9:1-16.
Father, we are so blessed to be able to gather together here today in Your name, where You said You would be when we gather together, where Paul said, when You gather together in the power of Jesus Christ. We're here today, and You are here to meet us, to touch our lives and to touch our hearts, and to do a work inside of us. Speak to us, challenge us, work out those things in our lives that keep us from living for You wholeheartedly and finding what the Christian life is really and truly all about. We thank You for this, and we pray that You'd bless our study in the name of Jesus. Amen. The title of our message today in John 9:1-16 is Insight on Suffering. Insight on Suffering. Have you ever asked the question, or heard somebody ask it, or contemplated the question, why is there suffering in the world? Why does there have to be so much difficulty? Why is there so much pain? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to people at all? Why does the world have to have so much suffering? Well, that question is asked in a little different way today by the disciples when they see a man who was born blind. And they are trying to make the best sense that they can, and we get to listen in on the question that they ask Jesus. Now, I want to take just a moment as kind of a backdrop and talk a little bit about healing. Because when we think about healing and we think about Jesus, we know that everywhere He went, He healed those who were blind, those who were lame, those who were demon-possessed, those who couldn't hear, those who couldn't speak. He touched their lives. And when we think of the Old Testament, we know that there were wonders, miracles, judgments, that there were a few people who were even risen from the dead in the Old Testament, a guy who was swallowed by a fish and survived for 3 days, the sun held still while Joshua continued on a battle. But the interesting thing is, we don't find a lot of healings in the Old Testament. There were several women who were barren, who were given the ability to bear child, Sarah, Rachel, Hannah, the Shulamite woman and her son. Those were, perhaps we could call those a healing. But if we exclude the barrenness and the healing, and also those who got judged and then healed, like Miriam, Moses' sister, remember, he made her a leper, and then 6-7 days later, he healed her of the leprosy. So there are several occasions where God inflicted someone out of judgment and then healed that judgment or reversed that judgment. If we take all of those out, there's only 2 places in the Old Testament that people are healed. Isn't that interesting? Only 2. Can you remember them? Do you remember who they are? Who?
Elijah.
Yeah, Elisha. There's a man by the name of Naaman, right? Who's a Syrian commander. He's not even an Israelite. And he has leprosy. He's a general of Assyria. And he hears that there's a man of God who could heal him in Israel. And he visits him. And Elijah doesn't even go out and talk to him, but he sends his servant out to him to talk to him. And when he shows up, he says, go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be clean. And he gets angry. He says, aren't there greater rivers than Assyria? And I come here and to dip in this dirty river? And his own servant says to him, had the man of God asked you to do something great, go on a great quest, you would have done it, but he asked you to dip in the river and you won't do it? And so Naaman went to that river, took off his armor, exposing his leprosy, got down in that water, and went down and up seven times, which, by the way, is a point of faith for Naaman, because it would be a little tedious to dip down seven times. One, two, three. And by the time he got to five, no change at all. Six and seven. And the Bible says when he came up from the water that seventh time, his skin was like the skin of a baby. He was known as old General Babyface from then on. That's what the Bible, no, the Bible doesn't say that. I got to think that was it, though. I got to think people kind of made fun of him because here's this rough, hardened general with just baby skin all over his body. What's that a sign? God was giving us that to know that we, see, leprosy in the Bible is a type of sin. And when someone is cleansed of leprosy, they're not healed, they are cleansed. And so when we come to Christ with our sins and we partake of the living water, our sins are washed away, and spiritually we're known as old General Baby Skin. Spiritually, God touches our heart. Now there's another healing. I've given you time to think about that one. Who was the other person who got healed? Hezekiah. I'll give you, were you at the first service, John? No. You were? Ah, and he said Hezekiah. You gave it away. All right. So King Hezekiah. Isaiah comes to him and he's sick. And Isaiah comes to him and says, you will die from this illness. God's word coming from a prophet. You will die of this illness. By the way, what a word to get from a prophet. You're sick and you're praying that you would recover and you're told you're going to die. The word of God. But the Bible says Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, a sign of emotion, and began to cry and cried out to God. And God heard his prayer and stopped Elijah in the courtyard of the king. And so go back and tell him that he's heard his prayer and that he's going to live. His own destiny was changed because he cried out to God. I've heard someone say before, prayer doesn't change things. Prayer changes the person who's praying. I agree with that. Prayer does change the person he's praying, but prayer changes things. Prayer changes destinies. The Bible says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. And that's a great, great Old Testament account, a narrative that lets us know that if we call out to God, even if something looks irreversible, that God could touch it and change it, and that God is in the business of changing destinies. Now, those are the only two healings that you find in the Old Testament. You might want to argue again over the barren women, over raising the Shulamite's son from the dead is a healing. Nevertheless, the two that when we think of healings, those are the only two in the Old Testament until Jesus comes on the scene. And then there's an explosion of healings. Never was there anyone who was like Jesus before, who touched people's lives and healed them. He healed lepers. He healed lame. He healed blind. He healed anyone who was sick and came to him. He healed from a distance. He healed up close. He did all kinds of different things. And never has there been one since then, because these were signs that this was the Messiah. God did something special to show you that when you receive Jesus, you bring Jesus into your life. And so now Jesus is leaving the temple at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. I told you a few weeks ago that out in the treasury, in the court of the women, they had put up candelabras, kind of a special decoration for the last feast of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus stood up in the treasury in the midst of those candelabras and said, I am the light of the world. If anyone comes to me, they will not die. What a statement. What a promise. And so now the light of the world is leaving the temple, and he comes across a man who's born blind. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. This is the only account, by the way. This is the first account, maybe the only account, where Jesus healed a man born blind from birth. There was a man who had been lame for a few decades that Jesus healed, but this is one of the only guys that we find a birth defect that ended up being healed. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? See, they had a basic theology that if you had something wrong with you, it must have been from sin. That is still taught today, by the way. There are people who will teach that if something bad happens to you, if you have a sickness, then there's some sin in your life that you committed. They thought it's either got to be him. How do you sin in the womb, by the way? Maybe they thought he would sin later, and God knew he would sin, and so God cursed him while he was in the womb and made him born blind. Or that his parents had sinned, and God punished them by giving them a son who was born blind. We do know that that's possible. In fact, blindness was fairly common in the desert regions of the world 2,000 years ago, because the sun is brutal on the eyes. Not only is the sun brutal on the eyes, but you couldn't heal infections. You ever had some kind of an eye infection? Well, without the antibiotics, some of those eye infections would continue on until someone was blind. Also, venereal disease, specifically gonorrhea, untreated, a child who is born to a woman that has gonorrhea can have a child who is infected in their eyes and be born blind. It happens today in poorer parts of the world, just as it happened back in their day. So maybe they were connecting all of those things. Who knows? But their theology was, if something bad happens to you, it's because you sinned. I think this is it's a self-protection kind of a mode that we have. We see someone holding up a sign that says, "Please help." And we say, well, they did something to get themselves in that condition. They abused alcohol or drugs or they did something, and that's why they're there. And so we feel better when we drive by them. However, that person, even if it was their fault, let's just say there was a drug addiction, alcohol addiction, and they're asking for help. The fact that it's their fault doesn't change the fact that they're suffering. It doesn't change the fact that there is difficulty. And so Jesus said, when you see the poor, don't shut up the compassion of your heart to them. The Bible says when a man lends to the poor, he lends to God, and God will repay him. God wanted us to have compassion on them. And I think that we have sometimes that same mechanism that they had. And Jesus was asked in another place. There was a Pilate two times put down riots in the temple with violence. They came to Jesus one time and they said, "Did you hear about the men, the Galileans, that Pilate mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifices?" Kind of an appalling thought. These Galileans were bringing their sacrifice. They were attacked by Roman soldiers, men of Pilate. Their sacrifices were killed. They were killed. When their bodies hit the ground, their blood intermingled. It was appalling to them that the blood of the Galileans and the sacrifices intermingled. Jesus answered them and said, "Do you think that you are any more righteous than them because these things happened to them? I tell you, no." He didn't say it wasn't because of sin or some difficulty. And he said, "What about the 18 that died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them?" There was a tower around the Pool of Siloam built by, you know, some engineer. An ancient engineer had to be involved in it. Maybe there was a flaw. Maybe it was an earthquake. Thousands of people, maybe tens of thousands of people, hundreds of thousands had walked in and out of that Tower of Siloam. But when 18 people were under it, the thing collapsed and killed 18 people. And Jesus says, "Do you think that you are any more righteous than those 18 people? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, something worse will happen to you." Jesus was looking into their future, that their life would be taken away. And it's not about being sinful when some unfortunate event happens, like being one of those rare people that are under the tower when it falls and collapses, or being around when soldiers come in and take someone's life. We had a guy that came to our church a while back. He had Lou Gehrig's disease. I felt a particular connection to him because my father died of Lou Gehrig's disease when I was 14 years old. My dad died when he was 38. I realize how young that is now. I remember people saying that back then, but it's kind of all relative. So young to be 38 and to die of Lou Gehrig's disease. So when he came, I felt a special connection to him. And I learned that he came from a Word of Faith church here in town. And when he was sick, they told him, if you have enough faith, you'll be healed. And when he wasn't healed, they said, "You don't have enough faith." And they said, "You have sin in your life. That's not why you're not being healed." Because their doctrine didn't fit what they were seeing. Instead of ministering to that man and pouring out in love to him, helping him go into eternity, focused upon God, they judged him, claiming that he had worse sin than they themselves had. And I'll say that church is not worth its salt when it comes to ministering to people. Sometimes God heals people, and sometimes God takes them home. I don't know why, but that's what God does. And it doesn't mean that he was any worse of a sinner than anyone else. It means we all, and that's what Jesus was trying to tell us. A tower falls on people. People are killed. You've got to be ready when you die. You've got to make sure that you have your sins forgiven when you die so that you do not perish. That's what the Bible says. And so their question, who sinned, his mother, his parents, or him? Jesus answered and said, neither. Verse 3, this man nor his parents sinned. Doesn't mean that they never sinned, by the way. You read that and you go, wow, we had three people here who never sinned. No, it means they didn't sin so that would happen to them, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, there is some debate among Bible scholars and Bible translations about whether Jesus is saying this sin happened to him, God made him blind so that he could get glory from it, or whether he's saying that God used this blindness to bring glory to his name. I don't know that we argue over silly things, I think. I don't know, maybe God does make some people blind. The Bible says that it's God who makes the lame and makes the blind. Other people say, well, he didn't make them lame, he made them blind. He just made them, and they were blind, and they were lame, so God made them. Again, they argue over those. Maybe God does make some lame, and maybe God does make some blind, and maybe God uses that blindness and that lame for his glory. I think of Johnny Erickson Tata, teenager in a diving accident, breaks her neck and becomes a quadriplegic, loses almost all the use of her arms. And God has used her for his glory ever since. God can take any tragedy and any difficulty. What does the Bible say? God uses all things. Doesn't mean God causes all things, but God uses all things to work together for his good. Who are we to tell God what he can and cannot do? I mean, don't get me wrong. I'd like to tell him, God, you do it my way. God, this is Robert Furrow. You listen to me. God goes, who? Who? Robert Furrow. Who? Who am I but to trust in him and to say, Lord, I surrender my life to you. And that in this world, because we live in a fallen world, there's valleys. In every life, there are mountaintops, there are glorious moments, and there are valleys of darkness that we go through. And I want God to be glorified in the mountaintops of my life, and I want God to be glorified in the valleys and in the dark and the difficult days. That's faith. That's truly trusting in God. And so God allowed this guy to be born blind, to live his entire life without seeing, so that God could be glorified from it. Some people don't like that, but I don't know that it really matters, whether or not people like it. It's what God does. He goes on to say, now, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one will work. Now, we could do a whole message off of that. We don't have time to. But of just saying, listen, it's daytime now. We live when we're supposed to work. And so are we living our lives for Christ so people around us see Jesus and are drawn to him? Because the day is coming when your work will be done. The day is coming where you will clock out permanently. Night is on its way on a day that no one can work. Are you redeeming the days that we have for the glory of God, for the sake of those around you, co-workers, family, friends, acquaintances, who will interact with you who don't know Jesus? He goes on to say here, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What a thing to say next to a blind man who's been born blind from birth. Probably could hear everything. Says in verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with saliva, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. Now, as I read that, I looked up at the end just to see your reactions. Here's the reactions that I see. You guys are like, yeah, that happened. Yeah. As if that's not a strange thing. So the blind guy's blind. Jesus doesn't come to him and say, I'm going to heal you. And listen, what I'm going to do when I heal you is spit on the ground, make clay, and smear it in your eyes. The blind guy standing there hears, Jesus didn't say anything. He just spit on the ground. And then he makes clay, and the blind guy gets wiped in his eyes. And what's the very next thing that Jesus says to him? Go and wash. The blind guy could have said, no, duh, I'm going to wash. You just put mud in my eyes. Now, why did Jesus heal this guy that way? There was another guy, by the way, that he spit in his eyes. He was blind, and he walked up to the blind guy and spit in his eye, and then took dirt and rubbed it around. There was another blind guy that he touched, and he saw men as trees walking, and so he touched him again, touched him twice, and he was healed. Now, if you were talking to all three of these men, and you asked them, how does Jesus heal? One guy would say, he touches you twice. I'm starting the denomination of Jesus touching you twice. Next guy would say, no, he spits in your eye, then he rubs mud in it. I'm starting the denomination of Jesus spitting in your eye. The third guy would say, you both are whack. How could you say such a crazy thing? He spits in the ground and then he rubs it in the eye, and I'm starting the denomination of Jesus spitting in the ground and rubbing the dirt in your eye. That's what we do. We argue over the methods. We are so stuck on methods. I think that Jesus did not heal every person he healed the same way, because if he did, we would be doing it. If he spit in the ground and made clay and rubbed it on everyone's eyes or on their knee or on their legs or on their ears or in their mouth to make them speak, we would do the same thing today. We would have boxes of dirt built in. We would have our elders, our leaders, our pastors spitting in that dirt. Making clay, rub it in people, lines of people waiting to have the spit. My knee's really bothering. Smearing it on. Tell me I'm not right. I'm right, aren't I? Had Jesus done every miracle that way, but Jesus did it differently because it's not about the method. It's not about those three denominations. Jesus is the one common denominator. It's about Jesus. We argue over the stupidest things. We bring divisions over things that to us might matter, but the common denominator is Jesus Christ. He is the one we trust in. He is the one that we believe upon. And so Jesus said to him in the next verse, he said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So the pool of Siloam was a pool in the bottom of the city of David. He walked out of the temple, which is up on the Mount Moriah. You walk down the city of David and you come to the pool of Siloam. It's a long downhill walk. If I were doing a short video of this man's healing, I would have him walking down that hill. It's precarious. It's dangerous. I would have him walking by fountains. I would have him walking by people who say, come here. Let me wash your eyes. I see you got something on your eyes. I would have him fighting them all off because he went to the fountain called Sent. Jesus sends him to the pool of Siloam. He goes there, and it says he washed his eyes. Therefore, verse 7, and he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sin. So he went and washed and came back seeing. He walked down that hill, down to the pool of Siloam. The pool of Siloam was fed by a spring because they needed a water source in the city. So they made the pool of Siloam to be fed by this spring so that then when they were sieged by enemies, they didn't have control over their water source. This man walks down to that pool, and I've been to that very pool. You can see an edge of it today. And he washed his eyes, and suddenly he could see. The world didn't change. Jesus changed him. He now saw the world in an entirely new way. And isn't this speaking of what Jesus does in our lives? We come to Christ, we were born blind too, born blind spiritually. And when we come to Christ, he's the light of the world, and we begin to see the world as it is. It changes completely.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you. And his word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Christian, you are called by God to influence our culture for Christ. The 2023 Defending the Faith Conference is happening March 6th through 8th in Tucson, Arizona. Learn from Skip Heitzig and David Guzik. The world's top expert on the resurrection, Gary Habermas, will share teachings that are biblical and highly practical. You will be equipped to answer the hardest questions Christians face. Register today to attend Defending the Faith, the 2023 Southwest Pastors and Leaders Conference, March 6th through 8th in Tucson, Arizona. Learn more and register at calvarytucson.com/conference. That's calvarytucson.com.